What you fish for determines what bait you use. Different fish require different bait. How fast you pull the lure through the water, how deep that you go, how long you leave it in. And the best fishermen know the best approaches to catch certain fish. Well, as we return to our text today, we're not dealing with fish. That wasn't the setup for the introduction, but we're dealing with deception. That just as certain fish give in to certain temptations and deceptions, so can churches. This morning we're going to see yet another bait used on churches to deceive them so that we would not bite on that bait. Would you please locate Revelation chapter 2 from the last book in the Christian Bible? Thomas Brooks, I've mentioned this to you all before, wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's a nuanced book revealing that thoughtful counseling that is robustly biblical is more complex and far more nuanced than many modern notions of counseling or therapy. For example, in this book, written back in the 1600s, Brooks describes 12 different kinds of temptation, 8 different types of discouragement. He lists 8 kinds of depression and 4 kinds of pride that humans wrestle with. It's a remarkably nuanced book and approach. Categories of each then have different ways to address each of those several categories. It's multi-layered, deeply biblical and pastoral. Well, in a section dealing with 12 different types of temptation, Brooks says that Satan is like a master fisherman who loves to show us the bait but hide the hook. Now think of that. That Satan shows us the bait, but he's so good at hiding the hook. Or Brooks says that when Satan comes at us with temptation, that he fits his temptation to our personality and our experiences. He fits his temptation to our circumstances, our personality. So given then your personality, given then your circumstances and your age, beware then of the temptation that you could be most open to and arm yourself. The point is now, having seen the bait, now be aware of the hook beneath. Take stock of your personality and be prepared. Well, at one level, that's what's happening in our text today. We get to see another lure that Satan the dragon is using on churches like ours so that we can be aware that beneath that sharp, shiny bait is a sharp steel piece of metal meant to kill us. So you're in Revelation 2. Now, friends, if you're a guest with us, we've been in a series here in Revelation. Today we are in Revelation 2, back again. We've bounced around the last few Sundays from Palm Sunday to Easter. We've gone out of order, but we're still here in Revelation. Today we're going to resume looking at these 7 churches that John writes to in chapters 2 and 3. Now, we actually went through the 7 churches as a standalone series 2 years ago, and if you want to go even more in detail, you can go back to that series. The Bible is one grand story, and as the story of the Bible ends in Revelation, all of the previous tributaries of truth and all of the grand rivers of redemption now flow into Revelation with a furious force as the Bible story is concluded. So we can think that in exile, a man named Daniel saw a vision of a son of man. Well, as Revelation 1 opens, John sees that sovereign Son of Man now risen from the dead and reigning with the keys of life and death. And therefore, tempted and tried churches, don't fear. In bondage in Egypt, the great Moses shed the blood of a Passover lamb to set God's people free from a ruler in Egypt named Pharaoh. While in bondage in prison, in Revelation 5, John sees the lion of the tribe of Judah, worthy of all worship. For that lion, as the lamb, shed his blood to set us free. Therefore, tempted and tried believers, fear not, and worship the lamb. Love the lamb alone. That's the big message of Revelation. And like, can I put it this way? Like two noise-canceling, not goofy looking, but in style, noise canceling headphones that surround you. This vision of Christ as a Son of Man in chapter 1 and the vision of the slain and risen Lamb in chapter 5 function like surround sound noise canceling headphones that are meant to call us as the church to comfort and to confidence in this Christ. That in the face of suffering and temptation, There is a higher throne where the Son of Man reigns, where the lion roars, and the Lamb of God strongly intercedes for us. So, seven churches, believers, hear and heed the Lamb. On either side of these seven churches is this vision of Christ meant to put grit in our faith and resilient hope in our hearts so that we won't give in and that we will advance with the gospel. Now, 3 weeks ago, we looked at the first letter to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2. And here was the point of that letter, that devotion to doctrine without love leads to death. That devotion to doctrine without love leads to extermination. Today, we'll look at the next church, this letter to Smyrna. And in this letter to Smyrna, Jesus encourages this. This is what I hope that we'll see when we walk away. Jesus is encouraging us to fearless faith in the face of slander and death. Fearless faith in the face of slander and death. Now, when I set up the order of worship, I was telling Brian I was getting to the next three churches to group them all together. And here I am just at Smyrna. So here we go. Back to Smyrna again. That's why the order of worship was a little off, but you got it. You get it. Let's think. This is what the Lord has for us. We're just thinking of Smyrna today. We're thinking of fearless faith in the face of slander and death. This is what Holy Scripture says, Revelation 2, starting in verse 8. And the angel of the church, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give to you the crown of life, the crown which is life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not ever be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord. Now, each of these seven letters opens with a special self-disclosure of Christ that's taken from that vision of the Son of Man in chapter 1. That Christ appears to each of these churches, emphasizing one aspect of the Son of Man's appearance. Or to put it differently, Christ doesn't show up to each of these churches in the same way. To Ephesus, he comes as the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. But now to Smyrna, Christ appears, he discloses himself as the first and the last, the one who was dead but now has come to life. Now, at one level, this revelation of Christ reflects the history of Smyrna as a city. Smyrna was destroyed sometime in the 6th century BC before any of us here were born. And then sometime after Alexander the Great, the city was rebuilt. So the city had, in a sense, the inhabitants know, were from a city that had died and now was alive again. So there's a resonance there with this to Christ. But more than this historical resonance between the self-disclosure of Christ and the city's history was the real life and death situation that those in this church were now facing. Because you'll see, looking at verse 10, that Jesus tells these brothers and sisters not to be afraid, even though they're about to face prison, tribulation, and metaphorically understood, even death. And then Jesus, did you notice the phrase at the end of verse 9? He describes the city they're in as a synagogue of Satan. Now, whatever the precise meaning of that phrase, it reveals to us the concentrated evil and the intensity of the opposition the believers in that church faced living in a city like Smyrna. And to those believers facing the possibility of death, energized by the devil himself, by the dragon, Jesus now holds out to them a crown of life and comforts them by telling them the second death will never, ever harm them. Now, we don't face that fear of death here in America, at least not yet, and certainly not on a large scale, and nothing like our brothers and sisters face in much of the world. And though those instances are quite rare, they do exist from time to time. In November of this past year, a pastor in Arizona was shot in the head while doing outreach for a Wednesday night service. Miraculously, he survived. Back in 1993, a church that my wife and I ministered in was attacked and surrounded by a homosexual mob. I know that 1993 was before some of you were born, or around the time that you were born, but it's not all that long ago. The mob surrounded the church on a September Sunday evening and pounded on the doors, shouted obscenities, threw rocks at worshipers trying to get in. They damaged the walls and plastered obscene posters, broke windows, tore down the Christian flag inside, replaced it with the rainbow Queer Nation flag. They saw children standing in the lobby and began to shout, "We want your children." It was a living scene right out of an account from Genesis, only what I described happened in 1993 in America. For a time, the audio of that riot was available, and it was chilling to hear the people inside. In a public hearing later, a spokesman from the mob said they refused to apologize for any of their words or actions to anybody in the church that day. Now, those cases rare, very rare to us, but in such cases, Christians must neither hate nor fear. That's the message to the church at Ephesus in Smyrna. We must maintain love for others while holding to right doctrine, and we must always advance with fearless faith, even in the face of slander and death. For the believers in the church at Smyrna, modern Izmir in Turkey, the threat and harm and death was not rare, but had become the growing norm. To a church now facing the possibility of death, Jesus appears to them as the first and last, the one who died and had come to life. You see, beloved, just as Satan, that old serpent, fits his temptations to our personalities in a much greater way, Christ comes to ourself according to our needs. To this church facing death, Christ reminds this church that I have overcome death. Therefore, the second death will not hurt you. The crown of life is yours. So do not be afraid and be faithful to the end, because I've come out the other end and you will too. He comforts us, beloved, as our afflictions need, just as we need. He reveals himself to us. Now, from this comforting, stabilizing disclosure comes a comforting commendation in verse 9. The all-knowing Christ knows their situation quite well. Did you see it in verse 9? He knows three important things about them. I know first your tribulation, second your poverty, and the slander that's coming against you. Now, have you ever been to a doctor, or you look for a doctor? I'm not picking on doctors. I mean, pick anybody. I picked a doctor. And the doctor, you had a hard time finding somebody who actually took time to get to know you and the history of your symptoms and your story before they laid out a treatment plan. It's hard to find someone like that. Well, that is not the Lord Jesus. He comes to this church as they need, because he knows just what they need. Everything about them. As for the tribulation, Christ tells them both of the duration and the intensity of the afflictions now facing them. It will last 10 days, he said. Now, I could be wrong, but when Jesus says you're about to have a tribulation for 10 days, I don't think the reference is to 10 successive days as such, but rather, given the symbolic nature of Numbers and Revelation, I think 10 stands in symbolically for a time of testing that, though limited, will be quite full and complete. That is, on the one hand, Christ will limit the trials that Smyrna will face. Limited by his mercy, it will only be 10 days. Praise God, beloved, that he controls our suffering. Christians are those who sing day by day, and with each passing moment, he gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. The tribulations that Smyrna faces, like our own, are always limited by his mercy. Like the waves of the ocean, they come to a point and stop at the shore of his sovereign mercy. It will be for a time. But Christ knows that though limited by his mercy, the suffering they face will nonetheless be complete. It will be 10 days. 10 is a symbol for complete and full. So after a time of testing, Daniel and Daniel 1 and 2, after a time of testing and a changed diet, they found Daniel to be 10 times better. It wasn't they got some metric system and measured 10 times to now. Yep, now he's 10 times. It's symbolic for he's perfectly better. He's fully better than anyone else. And that's the sense here, I think. To those facing a full and intense suffering that may end in death, Jesus comes to them as the first and the last who's overcome death. I know the tribulation, though limited, will be full and intense. There are three other things that stand out from this section of commendation that lead into his call to them. Other than Philadelphia, Smyrna is the only other church for whom Jesus has no words of condemnation. The letters to the churches follow a pattern that after Jesus reveals himself, he issues a word of commendation and praise, and immediately followed by a word of condemnation, of judgment. But if you read through the Smyrna, when we read it together, Christ only has words of praise for them. There's only commendation. There's no condemnation for this congregation. And as we will see with Pergamum, it's not as if the Son of Man took it easy on Smyrna. Well, you know they're having a good time, so I'm not going to be hard on them. When you read Pergamum, he can be hard on those who are suffering too. Christ only comforts this church because that's all that this church needs. Second, Smyrna gets some of the highest praise, but it's among the smallest and weakest of the seven churches. Praise God for large churches who are faithful. But praise God for small churches like Smyrna, ordinary churches, who sometimes maintain more love and faithfulness than larger ones, who get no condemnation from the Lord. You know, in my post-grad degree a few years ago, the grad school often had in their own graduates to speak to those in class, and without exceptions, the pastors always came from very large churches. That was fun. But it gave the distinct impression that pastors and members from large churches have the most to offer everybody else. But Christ commends this weak church and this small church of Smyrna and has nothing but praise for them. I think then and now that we can learn from members and pastors of ordinary churches. And I know it won't sell out a conference and book sponsors won't give away free books, but every once in a while you should invite an ordinary pastor from a small church and ordinary members from an ordinary church, because Christ has the highest praise for that kind of church in Revelation. Praise God for faithful churches, large and small. But I want to think more of the weakness of this church. The Son of Man says, I know your poverty. That's the second thing that he says to them. Now, their poverty at some level is tied to their faith in Christ. But before that, on the one hand, the economically and social poor, the outcast in any culture, are often the ones who first believe in Christ, and often the most. That is, the Christians here in Smyrna are often among the most poor, and maybe that's the sense. But it's not because the poor are dumb and they need a crutch, because they have less social capital and bread, as it were, to distract them from the true bread of life. How hard it is for the rich, Jesus said, to enter into the kingdom. Because they have so much, they don't think they need anything, especially Jesus. But on the other hand, given the context of Christ's words to this church, their poverty in this case is at some level tied to their faith in Jesus. In other words, they're not poor people who believed in Jesus. They have believed in Jesus and now are poor. This is what I mean. Economic pressure is often the first step of any kind of harassment or malignment of Christians. If you don't go all in with the month of June, you won't move up in the company. You may be let go. Your business will be fine. You won't get the role. Nobody will hire you, and so on. It's always worked that way, beloved. To be loyal to the Son of Man will often entail economic losses by the choices that you make, and sometimes to such a degree that poverty is the result of your faith in Jesus. And yet, did you notice Christ's comfort to this church impoverished because of their faith in Christ? Look again in the middle of verse 9. I know your poverty, but what? But you are rich. What Christ means, of course, is what he said back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I know your poverty, Jesus says, your poverty for my name's sake, but you are rich. Beloved, nothing is lost in the service of Christ. Never bemoan your poverty for him, whatever level that is. You don't have enough here or there because of a choice you made here or there. Instead, always marvel, not at your poverty for Christ, but marvel at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might be rich, Church of Smyrna, brothers and sisters at Emmanuel Bible Church. Now think of this. Beloved, the believers at this church, Christ is telling us, were not afraid to be poor on account of their love for Christ. Let's learn from them. Don't be afraid of loss. Don't be afraid of anything when it's for the sake of righteousness. And I think, if we think even more deeply, this fearlessness in the face of poverty includes not only the loss of livelihood, but the loss of their reputation in Smyrna. Here's what I mean. The harm and the imprisonment and the threats this local church faced came down to one word. It's the word slander. Now, how do we know that? Well, look at the last thing Christ says about them. This third thing he says in verse 9. I know what? I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Now that word slander isn't always the one used in the New Testament. It's the word blasphemy. It's the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and who are not. The believers at Smyrna then are not only faced with the loss of livelihood, but the loss of their reputation. They're being done in by slander, a slander that came insidiously from those who in a sense claim to be followers of God. What does this mean? Well, for believers of this church, to follow Christ meant not only financial loss, but the loss of your reputation. They were slandered. They were falsely accused. They were misrepresented. To bring that today, it means that to identify with Jesus and his commands and his teaching may invite the slander of being called a bigot or some kind of phobic or in some context, a Christian nationalist. I know that we have political zealots in our day on the right and the left. One of Jesus' own disciples at some point in his life had been a political zealot. Simon the Zealot. It's a political attachment of his party. Inordinate political zeal, sometimes criminal, has always been with us and must be avoided at all cost. As Peter says, we must never suffer for being evildoers. We are citizens, moreover, not of any earthly kingdom, but finally of heaven. And therefore, we can love any country we are from or that we live in. And yet, a tactic that many authors and evangelical elites and journalists use today by that moniker Christian nationalist is someone who believes, as we've been talking, in a biblical anthropology. That is, according to many, a Christian nationalist, as a media member said on a national news show on MSNBC, a Christian nationalist is somebody who believes that human rights come from God the Creator. That's a common understanding. Or it's someone who believes marriage is between a man and a woman, that God created two genders, male and female, that life is sacred from conception to burial and the consummate, that the Bible should be taken seriously. And the real danger comes is when those who believe such radical things about gender and life vote for those kinds of policies and speak out for them. Those people are dangerous Christian nationalists, the thinking goes. The label then, like phobic and like bigot, far from being a way to give a nuanced understanding of true faith and false faith, is used to shame Christians into silence, to make them embarrassed, hesitant, to associate them with terrorists and the like. In other words, there is a growing reality that to believe what the Bible teaches about certain areas will result in the slander of our reputation for believing what the Bible says. The slander may sound differently. The hot button issues of our day, you are not for marriage, you are bigoted against the LGBT community. Love is love. How can you perpetuate the patriarchal systematic hate against women by being so pro-life? Do you see how good is being evil spoken of? That's the slander of the dragon wrapped in words of compassion. And in such cases, Christians must neither hate nor fear. The message to the church of Ephesus and Smyrna applies. While holding to right doctrine, we must maintain love. And we must advance with fearless faith in the face of slander. You see, to follow Christ, and these brothers and sisters did, I'm saying, is to mean not only the loss of your livelihood, but your reputation. And one of the oldest tools that Satan has used against Christians before the world is slander. That's the very work we saw when we opened this series in Revelation 12. One of Satan's name is devil. Jesus says in verse 10, the devil's about to throw you into prison. And what does the word devil mean? Slanderer. Accuser. This is how he's always worked. He slanders us to God. He slanders God to us. And then he slanders us before the world. That's how he works. It's all been set in motion. This imprisonment and harm and poverty and impending death has all been set in motion in Smyrna by the slander, the religious slander of those who claim to be followers of God. And in such cases, we must neither hate nor fear. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Let me tell you a story about John Gill. John Gill, this comes from a biography written of him by a friend, or maybe it was a congregant, John Rippon. John Gill was a Baptist pastor who lived in England, and in his day, he took up the pen to write against a controversy that was threatening the church. And soon he had friends that came to plead with him not to continue in this controversy. They warned him, here's the biography says, they warned him that if he persisted, he would likely lose his reputation and he would lose financial support. John Gill replied to those friends, "Do not tell me of losing. I value nothing in comparison of gospel truth, and I am not afraid to be poor." Now, what of us? Are we afraid of slander and poverty? Is that all it takes? Slander, poverty. A man or woman afraid of poverty and slander is not worthy of Christ. And the believers at Smyrna show us a better way. Beloved, there is no prize, as one writes, there is no prize worth more than the gospel. The gospel is not for sale. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Call me whatever you will, but don't call me unfaithful to the one who is faithful to death for me. Don't speak of losing money and reputation. I value nothing in comparison with the gospel truths. I am not afraid to be poor. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to take one final look at the kind of suffering the believers are facing. Because as we said in the beginning, knowing the kind of deception helps us not to be taken in by it. Yes, they are facing slander, energized by the slanderer himself. But from where does it come from humanly? Well, look down again to verse 10. It comes, Jesus says, from those who say they are Jews, but are not. Let me take a moment to tease this out. At one level, I don't think Jesus is referring to the true ethnicity of Jews, but rather to the true spirituality. Paul says in Romans 2, a true Jew is not one who is outwardly one, but inwardly. That is the circumcision of the heart. Their sins have been forgiven. They've been given a new heart. Later in Romans 9, Paul says, not everyone from Israel is of true Israel, but the true Israel are those who's like Abraham have believed in God, who've now believed in Christ alone through faith alone. So Jesus isn't referring to ethnicity, but to true spirituality, which means that the slander is coming from those who say they are religious. They say they're followers of God, but they're actually lost. This is fearlessness then in the face of death and poverty, and not from the state, but fearlessness in the face of religious slander. We could modernize it to say this slander insidiously comes from those who say they are followers of Jesus, but are not followers of Jesus. And of all the most hurts, it's the friendly fire hurts that are the worst. Such slander is certainly alive today. In the UK, the last few years, it's true that ministers in the Church of England are maligned by fellow ministers in the Church of England for the belief in the authority of the Bible and what it says about men and women and God as the Creator. They're often done in the middle of formal ecclesial courts. Recently, a visiting Anglican minister from England was a guest part of an Anglican conference in Charleston, where there were apparently theological conservatives and theological liberals present to varying degree. And this Anglican minister had been invited to give a talk. And here was the title of his talk: Critical Theories Are Antithetical to the Gospel. A talk which touched on matters relating to gender and sexuality from a biblical perspective. But that was too much. Afterwards, the speaker was disinvited from the conference's closing panel. What happened? The minister apparently, like the believers in Smyrna, had been slandered by those who say they are Jews, but are not. And sometimes professing Christians report others to civil authorities, even as the religious leaders in Jesus' day reported to him. That may be the case in Smyrna. Here's what I mean. Here's how I think the situation has worked out. The Romans had a novel way of subduing an area after they conquered it. Usually in the ancient Near East or in the first century, when you conquered somebody, you removed them from their land, you erased their cultural heritage, and then you forbade them from worshiping their gods. Nobody then was secular like we are. Everybody had some kind of god. They were animistic. Everybody had gods, a plurality of gods. So if you removed them from their land and you erased their customs and then you made them worship your gods and couldn't worship their, you began to repatriate themselves in a sense, and you made them more like your own. Now, the problem is, in time, that led to uprising and revolts as people wanted their land and their customs and their gods back. So the imperial policy of Roman was something more shrewd and peacekeeping. Rome would allow you to keep your gods so long as you also adopted yours. It was kind of, if some have described it, as a god swap that amounted not to a deletion but to an addition. The conquering people now would worship the gods of Rome, and hey, we'll also worship your gods too. Don't stop worshiping your gods, just add some of ours, and then we can all get along. Now, the result was the local people could no longer pray to their gods for deliverance or the like, because Rome was praying to them too. You see how it worked? Oh, we're praying to that god too. He doesn't want you to rebel. That's kind of a shrewd policy. But what do you do with the doggedly monotheistic people like the Jews who have, since the exile, the Jews to this day are not formally idolatrous with statues and other ways. To this day, they've been cured of that. So what do you do with them in Rome's day? Rome even accused the Jews of being atheists because they had no carved images for their gods. I think you're pretending to believe. You have nothing for us to see. Well, in time, Rome gave the Jews an exception, a hall pass to this imperial policy. As long as the Christians were viewed as a kind of denomination, a subset of the Jews, they too had imperial cover from Rome, from this imperial policy. But just what was the imperial policy that Smyrna and the next several churches faced as well? Well, by this time, emperor worship had become a formal religion, not the worship of past emperors and ancestors, but living emperors like the mad Caligula, and now Domitian. And Smyrna had become a tourist destination, a major cult center for the emperor worship of Rome. In other words, if you lived in Smyrna, emperor worship wasn't something you could avoid. You didn't go looking for it. It came looking for you. It was just part of your work meetings, part of the business after hour gatherings, part of public civic events, as what happened at wedding showers, a part of that went on. It was just a part of daily life. One historian described it this way. Under Domitian, who many think sent John to exile here, under Domitian, emperor worship became compulsory for every Roman citizen on threat of death. Once a year, a citizen had to burn incense on the altar to the godhead of Caesar after which he was issued a formal certificate. It was kind of like in some states, I know they still, you go get your car inspected and you get an inspection sticker. Well, you just offer one time a year a little bit of incense and we'll give you your certificate. Notice how small it was. One time a year, just a little incense. We're not asking you to give up on Jesus. Just one time a year, say a prayer for Caesar. To Caesar. Just one. You can cross your fingers. You can look the other way. Just a pinch of incense for the emperor. Oh, how like it is today. Few tell us to deny God, but just bow down to the idols of our day. Just self-censor your words in certain contexts. That's all you need to do. Even this past week, Scotland passed an astonishing hate speech law, enforceable solely at the discernment of the police, meaning it's designed for certain kinds of speech. And even the news has covered J.K. Rowling's saying trans women are still men could fall under that hate speech law. Worship God as long as you like. Just offer a pinch of incense to the sexual gods of the culture. It's the most loving thing to do just once a year, one month, one time. And you'll be fine. So how does that relate to Smyrna? Well, like many Western governments today, they had too much on their hands to actively scan for active violators of this emperor worship. But when someone reported that someone was refusing to burn incense, well, then the Roman FBI came to your door. And in Smyrna, it appears to be the religious Jews, out of envy and the like, who were now turning in Christians to the local authorities at Smyrna. Those who once slandered Jesus to Rome were now slandering his followers to Rome again. So I think the thrust of Jesus' letter is something like this. Those who say they are followers of God, but are not, are about to slander you for your total devotion to Jesus, the Messiah. They will slander you saying that it's a sign that you hate Rome, that you don't love your neighbors, that you're a terrorist against the state because you refuse to offer incense to the emperor. And when you continue to refuse to offer just a pinch of incense, you will be dragged out and killed. Don't be afraid. You're about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, because those who say they are believers and are not have slandered you. And to that congregation, Jesus says, "Do not fear. And be faithful unto death." I'm calling you to fearless faith in the face of religious slander and death. And did you know we have a famous example from Smyrna of someone who was slandered for not offering incense to the emperor and then was killed for not doing so? It happened to an old man named Polycarp. Historians tell us that John the Apostle installed Polycarp as the pastor of Smyrna. In other words, Polycarp most likely, in all likelihood, would have read this letter that John sent to the church that he now pastored. Sometime after John's death, the Jews in Smyrna did the very thing that Jesus said would happen. The Jews, it's called the martyrdom of Polycarp. You can read it. The Jews hatched a plot against Pastor Polycarp and reported him to the Roman authorities. Here's the historical record of what happened. The guards and horsemen came at supper time on Friday with their usual weapons. That evening, they found Polycarp lying down in the upper room of a cottage. He could have escaped, but he refused, saying, "God's will be done." When he heard that they had come, he went down and spoke with them. They were amazed at his age and steadfastness, and some of them said, "Why did we go to so much trouble to capture a man like this?" Immediately Polycarp called for food and drink for his captors. He fed them and asked for an hour to pray. They agreed. They ate as he prayed. So full of grace was Polycarp that he did not stop praying for 2 hours. The men were astounded, and many of them began to regret coming to arrest such a godly, venerable old man. When he finished praying, they put him on a donkey, and they took him to the city to the proconsul. The proconsul, seeing his age, tried to persuade him, "Have respect for your age. Just offer incense and swear by the fortune of Caesar. Reproach Christ in this way, and you will be set free." Polycarp refused. The proconsul pressed to try to get him to change his mind. "I have wild animals here. I will throw you to them if you do not repent." "Call them," Polycarp replied. "It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to turn to what is evil. If you despise the animals, I will have you burned. You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and is then extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." Polycarp of Smyrna now faced the very thing which the Son of Man said would happen to believers in Smyrna. And then he said these now famous words. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior now?" Polycarp was bound to a post that piled up the wood. He lifted up his voice in praise to God, and as his amen sounded, ending his prayer, the men lit the fire, and Polycarp was burned to death around 155 AD. Now what happened? Polycarp, like the other brothers and sisters that we will one day see in heaven, had heard this message to the church at Ephesus and to their own church. They neither feared nor hated. Polycarp fed those who arrested him. That was the message from Ephesus. While holding to right doctrine, you must maintain love for others. But Polycarp and his flock had also heard the word to their own church. They would advance with fearless faith in the face of religious slander and death. 86 years have I served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? And to that one will be given the crown of life and will never be harmed by the second death. These are the words of the one who was, who is to come, who died and came to life. And Jesus tells us through these believers, through his word to them, let us hear what he says. Let us hold fast to Christ like Smyrna and not be deceived by the fishing lure of slander or afraid of death. For behind a shiny love for the world is the hook of death. But behind the words of Christ is a crown of life. And anyone who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are the words of the first and last who died and came to life.